If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 tonight. I'm sure that most of you remember the day that you obeyed the gospel. I remember the day that I obeyed the gospel. That day that I decided that I was going to give my life to Jesus Christ, as our title says to us tonight. It was in Sanford, Florida. I'm not really sure of the date. It's been some time back, but I remember Emerson Estes was the preacher then. He was in his 70s. He gave a powerful lesson. I was in my teen years, and I was sitting with my mother, and I was sitting on the right side of the auditorium. I remember leaving my seat and going up forward and dedicating my life to Jesus Christ for the first time and obeying the gospel, being baptized into Christ, and the rest is history. I'm sure that you can remember that time. Think back for a moment when you obeyed the gospel. How'd you feel? Knowing that all of your sins were forgiven. How'd you feel knowing that everything that you had done in the past that was wrong, sinful, has now been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? That moment that you stepped out and you made that wonderful decision, most important decision you'll make in your entire life. How'd you feel? The moment you came up out of that watery grave of baptism, knowing that now you don't have to feel ashamed. The guilt is gone. And now you can start your life in Christ. Now you can work with that congregation. And it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it just means that now that you're saved, you've been rescued from hell. And now you're going to go to heaven. Not that you're working your way to heaven, but you're simply striving to do whatever God tells you to do so that you can be that kind of person that God wants you to do, be, so that you can have an influence upon many other individuals in your life. And from that moment on, you take those steps for Jesus. All because someone decided they were going to share with you the special gospel that we all should enjoy. So think there for a moment. Now, here's the question. Why would a person decide all of a sudden that they are going to give their life, their whole heart, their whole self, their whole being to Jesus Christ? What makes a person do that anyway? I'm sure there's some words that might come to your mind. I have one simple word, and sometimes it's a hard word, and it's the word change. Do you like change? Do most people like to change? I think, no, I think we like to be secure. We like to stay where we are because, you know, it just feels good. And we really don't like to give up what we're doing. And so when someone suggests that we need to change our life or change our direction, remember, that's what repentance is. It's changing a direction. But remember, it's not just that. It's not just turning around to God. It goes, well, if you're going to turn to God, it means you're going to give your heart. You're going to give your mind. You're going to turn over a different attitude, and you're going to have different actions and different thinking. That's what repentance is. You're not just turning. You're turning for a reason, aren't you? You're turning to the one that's going to give you life and give you eternal life and give you meaning and purpose. So when you think about change, some people, they don't like it. Most people don't. I think one man observed that the only people that really like change is wet babies. And they're not too excited about that anyway, are they? I've had 5 children, I know. They need to be changed, but they're going to squirm a little bit. And so whenever you think about change, you think about making a decision. And a lot of people don't like it. And I think even we as Christians, we just really don't like the change as we ought to. I was reading the other day, remember back in 1912? That was a long time ago, 1912. Anybody alive in 1912? Henry Ford had a car. Remember that car, the Model T? And he liked that car. And that car was in its production for 4 years. And he also had a man who was, well, he was his production manager. His name was William Cudson. And William Cudson decided after 4 years, you know, it's time for us to change. It's time for this Model T to change a little bit because, you know, we have a competition now. It's called General Motors. So they decided that, well, you know, he was trying to convince Mr. Ford that he needed to do this. Well, he was against it because that was his baby. He developed the Model T. He had some ideas, and every time he'd bring up these ideas, they were just struck down. Finally, Mr. Ford went to Europe for a vacation. And so Mr. Cudson said, I'm going to prove to him that we can redesign this Model T and we can make it better. So that's what he did. He had a four-door now. Didn't have a top to it. Changed the design a little bit and also changed its color to a bright red. So he comes back and he looks at it. And he walks around it about 3 or 4 times looking at it with his hands in his pocket. Well, he takes his hand out of his pocket, gets a hold of that door, and that's what the authorities say, those who were there, the witnesses, he actually ripped the door off of it. Got inside and kicked the door on the other side off of it. Got on top and kicked until he tore the top off. Got in back, kept on. He tore out the windshield. Just tore it to pieces. And so he walked around it again and he decided, I'm not doing a thing. Well, Mr. Cudson resigned that day and he went to work for General Motors. And because of their redesign of their cars, guess what? Mr. Ford was put in a corner and he had to make a decision, and that's the reason why he made the Model A. You see, he was resisting change. And you see, even though he redesigned and made the Model A, they said that his heart was not in it. You see, if you're going to make a change in your life, you've got to make sure that your heart is in it, right? Otherwise, you're not really doing yourself any good. That's why, you know, when you have a love for someone, it's because you love them and that love is deep and abiding. And without love, what do you have? I made the point last night about marriage, having a thriving marriage. If you don't have love in a marriage, guess what? It's like having a concert without any music. It's like playing baseball without a baseball. It's kind of absurd, isn't it? It's kind of ridiculous. So when you think about giving your life to God, as our title suggests, you've made a decision to give your life, but also your heart to Him. Now, when it comes time for someone to change, and they've made that decision, I believe what needs to happen, and what usually happens, David, is that we begin to ask some questions about ourselves. Honestly evaluating ourselves and our heart and our actions and our thinking. That makes sense? Do you have any questions on your mind right now? Do you have some economic questions? I bet you do. I'm wondering how we're going to pay $13 trillion in debt in our nation. Do you have any environmental questions right now? It's called the oil spill. What's going to happen to our coastline? What's going to happen to us in a couple of weeks and months and years? And they're even talking about maybe 3, 4, 5 years that we're going to have to be dealing with all of this. Do you have political questions? Who's going to be our next governor? Is he going to be the right man for the job and lead us in the right direction as our governor of this state of Alabama? Do you have any personal questions, by the way? Should I marry this person? Should I get a different job? I mean, think about all the personal questions. Am I doing the best that I can do for my children? So we all have these questions, don't we? And rightfully so. And that's how we begin to develop ourselves as people. And especially as God's people. It's amazing how many times you look at the life of Jesus and his ministry, and his approach to people was simple: questions. He would ask them questions because he knew that if he asked the question, they had to have an answer. And if they didn't have an answer, it made them think. And that's what I'm trying to get you to do tonight. I want you to think. I want you to ask some questions. Now, because of our message tonight, because of our theme, we're going to be talking about the Philippian jailer. And I want to start by just saying that we're going to consider a salvation question. And as you know, when you look at this text, there's a beautiful verse that talks about salvation. And in that verse, it's probably one of the most important questions that you'll ever consider in your life. And it was the most important question that he would ever ask. What must I do to be saved? Now, I want you to notice that's not the first time that particular question or that type of question was ever submitted to someone else. There's other places in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the first one is found in the book of Luke, and it's found in chapter 3 and verse 40. And now you have John the Baptizer who's speaking to people and talking to them about the wrath of God to come and also exposing their hypocrisy and their sin. And in that verse I just quoted you, or just gave you, verse 10, they said very succinctly, "What shall we do then?" Okay, the wrath of God is coming. We're hypocrites. We're sinners. Okay, what shall we do then? What shall we do? That's a question. Now, the other time that this was issued was the fact that, well, remember, Jesus was in his ministry. And at this point had now overshadowed the ministry of John. That means that he was baptizing his ministry. His disciples were baptizing more than John's disciples. And finally, this man comes to him and says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Now he's talking about eternal life. "What shall we do?" they said to John. "What shall I do, good master, to inherit eternal life?" Well, there was a third time. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter's the speaker, or he's the one that we have the written account, the gospel sermon that we know of in Acts chapter 2. And they heard this wonderful sermon about Jesus Christ. And it comes down to the conclusion, and they are now convinced that what he says is true. And the Bible says in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. They were convinced. The heart now has changed. It's been pricked. It's been moved. And what did they say? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They evaluated their situation, their spiritual situation. And it wasn't good. And they believe now. The gospel, the message. Now there's another example in Acts chapter 9. Remember Paul? His name was Saul at that point. Saul of Tarsus, on his way to persecute Christians if he could find them. And he was on that road to Damascus, and a light shined, and it was Jesus. And Jesus spoke to him. And in fear and trembling, Jesus said to him, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, "Go to Damascus. And there it will be told you what you must do." Now, our last example, number 5, is in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in jail. They're in prison. And there was a jailer. Earthquake happens. He's taking a sword, ready to kill himself. And Paul says, don't kill yourself. And then he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The key word there is sirs. Why would he do that? Now, we're going to investigate that in a few moments. Why would he all of a sudden say, sir? I think we all agree that the last question that we just considered, number five, is probably the greatest question, salvation question. You know, there's even a book out that questions or really kind of debates what is the most important question in life. And it's not this one. But when it comes to salvation, it certainly is a very important question. And out of the five examples that we have given, with the variety of people and their own situation, they all had the same thing in common, and the same thing in common was simply that they had a desire, an intense desire, to make their life acceptable to God. Each and every one of them. Something was wrong. Something needed to change in their life. And so we find this person now. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Would you say that's a very simple question? Do you think it's the intention of God and the Holy Spirit for us to get confused about that question? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I don't believe it's a hard question. Now, people have turned it into a very difficult question because of beliefs and ideas and theology, but I don't think it's very hard. I don't think God ever intended for that question to be difficult for us to understand. My personal answer to that question is no, it's not hard. And there's a simple reason why. You see, the simple reason is very simple to me because I know in my Bible that the Lord my God wants me to be saved. How much does God want us to be saved, by the way? Think about that. You could ask that question to anybody. How much does God want you to be saved? He did everything he could. He sent his only begotten Son to this earth to die on a cruel cross. He did everything possible for us to be saved. That means that your friend out there that's lost, he wants saved. Your coworker who's lost, he wants saved. Your spouse that's not saved, he wants that person to be saved. He wants your children to be saved. And guess what? He wants your enemy to be saved. In this case, it's a jailer. A rough and tough, hardened individual. A jailer. I learned this lesson many years ago when I lived in Santa Rosa County in Milton, Florida, volunteering for the jail ministry there for about 8 years. And I remember at that time, the chaplain called me into his office. He was full-time, knew him well, worked with him in the community with social activities, Relay for Life and things like that. And he said, David, I got a favor. Now see, this jail was not only a jail, it's a brand new jail. They spent $15 million on it. Brand new, spanking new. Carpet on the floor, air conditioning. It was amazing. It wasn't even a jail, really. And he said, you know, we have federal prisoners here. This jail is so big that we are able to house 350 federal prisoners, and we get money for it. The government gives us money every day that these prisoners are in this jail. So that's a money-making deal. In order to do that, we have to meet the qualifications of the federal. That means everybody must have an opportunity in their religious beliefs, whatever it might be, to have someone to minister to them. We have a group of people that the federal government has said to us, we have to minister to, but nobody will do it. Will you do me a favor and do it? I said, wait a minute. Who are you talking about? Nobody? Nope. He was a Baptist minister, a local Baptist minister on the side. Nobody will volunteer. Why are you picking on me? Why me? I said, who are they? He said, sex offenders. How do you feel about that? When he said that to me, you're saying rapist? Yep. Men who have sexually abused children? Yep. Women? Yep. They're here. We have 20 of them. Local and federal. You know, it makes my blood boil when I think of someone abusing a child. How about you? I'm a little prejudiced in that area. Makes me angry. So he hit me right between the eyes when he said, David, would you minister to them? I have to have somebody to do that for an hour at least, once a week. So I did it. You know, we had a conversion. Just one. But we had a conversion. I found out in that particular situation that they were, even though they were in there, some of those people were innocent, proven to be innocent, even though they were accused of being a sexual offender. Changed my mind on some things. But I had to think about, do I really believe that God wants everyone to be saved, including those men? And the answer is yes. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? You want to go there with me? I think we all know it. I'm going to read it to you. I know it. I can quote it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I said that to say this. We have this Philippian jailer. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Let's look at the context. You're in the second missionary journey of Paul now. He's finished his first missionary journey in chapter 14. Now, in chapter 16, he recruits Timothy, and now Silas is with him. And now they're on their second missionary journey, and they are preaching the word, and they have great success. And the Holy Spirit comes to Paul and says, Paul, you're not going north, you're not going south, you're going west. You're going to Macedonia. And that leads him over the region of Galatia to Philippi. And now when he gets there, again, he has success because Lydia and her household are baptized. And then we have this demon-possessed slave girl who is also needing freedom of this, and Paul was able to free her of that. But because of that, Paul and Silas are now arrested and beaten and imprisoned. Look at verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw him into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely, having received such a charge. But you see what happened in verse 22? They stripped them of their clothes. So now they're naked. Now they're taken to prison. In the deep part of that prison, the jailer is with them, and they're put in shackles, and it's not good conditions. Now, what do we know about this man anyway? We know that he was a man that was given a great charge, a great responsibility. He was to secure those prisoners. He was accountable to them. And his life depended upon it. I think he's also someone that's very hardened and also someone that is tough. And the reason why is because, you know, a guard told me many, many years ago, you know, David, when I come to the prison, I'm a prisoner myself. People don't realize that. To a certain degree, I'm a prisoner to myself. The day that I walk, or the moment that I walk onto that floor of that cell, that pod, I'm a prisoner. I said, well, why? He said, because of things that I see. You can't imagine what I see. And I've seen some things in those 8 years that I don't want to repeat. I can't. And I've never told Sarah. You can't imagine the things that I hear constantly, constantly, constantly. The words that I hear and the screams that I hear and the moaning and the crying and the sobbing. And I hear this. And the things that I experience. The things that have been thrown at this man that I can't talk about. But he said, that's not the worst. That's really not the worst. What I see, what I hear, and what I experience. I said, what is that? He said, what I take home with me. How can I just take it away? The memory, the thoughts, the ideas, the impressions, they're there. And the hardest thing that I do is to lay them aside. And so I'm a prisoner. And so now you have this Philippian jailer. Yes, he's a guard. Yes, he's heard all this. And I know in my mind that he's probably not very concerned about the welfare of these prisoners. Let's begin reading. Verse 25 says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And then he called out for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Now remember, first of all, he was asleep, right? Anybody agree with that? He was asleep. These two men singing praises. He was asleep. I believe he spent some time with these men to some degree because he's the one who actually brought them to prison in the first place. We don't know how much time he spent with these two men. Did he have any kind of conversation with them? Do you think Paul and Silas would not have a conversation with this man at all? Wouldn't say anything about Jesus, anything about their soul salvation? His soul? Nope. I don't believe that. I believe they said something. Did he see something different in these two men? Remember, they were beaten, just like other prisoners. Did they curse and swear like other prisoners? I don't believe so. So he saw a different attitude. He saw two different individuals, not like the other prisoners. And so you see this man now. Something emerges within this heart that causes the jailer to fear and tremble within himself. Something changed. And by the way, if you were a jailer like him, and you were in that jail, and you were asleep, and all of a sudden it begins to rumble, and this earthquake happens, and the foundation of the prison is shaking, and all the doors are open, everyone's chains are loosed, and it's dark, pitch black. The only thing you can assume is the fact that all the prisoners now are gone. How would you be feeling right now? Responsible, accountable, your life depended upon it. Where was his sword? The Bible says he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. So it had to be near. Was it on him? Probably so. Paul called with a loud voice, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he says, sirs, this is the prisoner. I mean, this is the jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I just wonder why he would do that. Do you think he was only concerned about his physical life at this point? I don't think so. I believe personally that he saw something in these two men that he respected, and something changed. And Paul gives him a simple, succinct answer consisting of 15 words. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. Not only is this jailer going to be blessed, but also his household is going to be blessed. And so the Bible says that they spoke the word to him and to all who are in his house. That implies that they left the cell, went to the house. Paul and Silas are there teaching them. And this man washes his stripes or their stripes. And what does that imply? Well, guess what? The whole household, including himself, were baptized. He feeds them, he rejoices, and the Bible says, having believed in God with all his household. Am I supposed to quit at? I'm good. Now, I mentioned a moment ago about maybe the controversy that someone or some might have about this particular story. What must I do to be saved? He says, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. What does it mean to believe anyway? Is this teaching that all a person has to do is just believe and that's it? Belief alone will save a person? I want you to think about that for a moment. When Paul told the jailer to believe in order to be saved, was it the case that the only thing that he had to do on that occasion was simply believe? Suppose we take that position. Suppose that's our belief. That all he had to do was simply believe. Where is that going to lead us anyway? That type of reasoning. It will put us in a position of believing that and also ignoring many other simple, explicit, inspired commands of God. You shall be saved. Question. Saved from what? Did he know that? How would he know that? Who would teach him that? Well, the Bible says they came out of the cell, and Paul and Silas, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. Saved from what? Saved from sin. The penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Remember Romans chapter 6, 23? Did he have to know that? Yes. How did he know that? Because Paul and Silas, it assumes here, and I think it's a good assumption, that they were taught this. The household, not only the jailer, but his household. Because you see, if we take the position that all he had to do was just believe, then you're leaving out many other truths. Let me prove it to you. Very simple one, and then the lesson will be yours. Look over in Acts chapter 2, and notice what it says in verse 21. If all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you're saved alone, that means faith alone. Now, only Jesus alone can save you. I think we all agree with that, right? No one else can save you other than Jesus, right? Anybody disagree? But who do you have faith in? Now, Peter is preaching, and he says in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there you have a text. There you have Peter preaching. All you have to do is call on his name and you're saved. Does it mention belief in there at all? So what is it? Which is it? So it has to be more than that. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Remember, we reviewed a few moments ago in the beginning of this lesson, they heard the lesson that Peter gave. The conclusion now has been given in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Jesus, our Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know what Peter should have said? I've already told you. "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I've already given you the answer. Just call on his name and you'll be saved. Did he do that, David? What did he say in verse 38? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If it's just belief, then Peter should have just said, "You've already done that. You believe, otherwise you would not be pricked in your heart, moved to ask the question, what shall we do?" So there's more to it, isn't it? So, this man believed, yes. And he was taught the word. And he responded. And the result? They were baptized. Look over in Acts chapter 18, my favorite, in verse 8. You have Paul again preaching in the synagogue, reasoning. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Where's repentance? Where's confession? You see, there's no one verse. I've read this many times. How about you? There's no one verse that gives us all of the plan of salvation in one verse. Have you? Not one. So you can't just read one verse. You have to go to all of the verses that talk about the plan of salvation and the different acts of conversion in the book of Acts. And you'll find repentance, confession, baptism. We know they all had to hear the word, right? In order to be changed, change their mind, change their heart. I want to give you an opportunity to go to that little skit, I guess. We need to quit. Thank you for listening. Let's pray.